For the words of that song capture the message of our text this morning so well, because it is a call to come and praise God because of what He has done for us. And what He has done for us is absolutely amazing. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. Our text this morning is chapters 54 and 55. And as you are doing that, if you're a guest here today, it is a joy to welcome you here. My name is Bob. It's my privilege to serve here as senior pastor, and I'm excited to do so. And I would love to have a chance to meet you after the service, if you will come out and meet myself. And my wife, Kathy, will be out by the gathering space over by the library area. And which, by the way, tomorrow we will be married for 29 years. So we're excited about that. Josh, if you want, you can just kill all the monitors up here. That would help me as well. I want to give a little shout out to Chris Gentz. Chris, would you stand for just a moment? Chris is one of our missionaries that we support. He serves. Hang on. Let me explain. Just before you applaud, you'll really want to applaud when I tell you this. He serves at New Life Church on the campus of the University of Michigan. See, I knew you'd really want to. Yeah. And this summer, I had an opportunity to go and speak at the church to a leadership training session that was going on. And I told Chris that it really made it difficult for me to see the response of the students to the Word of God on the campus of U of M. It made it really, really difficult. It challenged my worldview about college sports, I got to tell you. It made it really difficult to hate U of M. But I told him I'm working on it. So anyway, speaking of that, a music professor at my college had some mannerisms that made him an easy target for ridicule, as some music professors tend to be that way. But anyway, in God's providence, I had a conversation with him one day about the fact that every time I got done preaching, I just felt like I had ripped out my vocal cords and I wasn't using my voice correctly. And he didn't really know me from anybody, and he offered to help. And he was a man who, from a distance, seemed to be a little odd, but up close, he was very compassionate, he was very knowledgeable. In my case, he was very, very helpful. And so every Friday morning, for about 2 to 3 months, I would show up in his studio, and he would just have me preach on whatever I was preaching. He really was how I said it. And so he would work with me on how to pronounce, how to use my stomach to support my voice, and all of those things. He received no extra pay for it, no accolades, whatever. It was just a private thing that he did to help me, and by faith, ultimately help you. And in so doing, my initial assessment of this guy completely changed, because it's so easy to criticize somebody from a distance. And it takes no special talent to make fun of somebody else. But if you really get to know a person, and if that person cares for you, especially when they don't have to, then you're no longer quick to criticize at all. You know, when life is raw, and it is, and when your vulnerabilities and your inadequacies and your poor decisions and your unfulfilled hopes and your weaknesses and all of your failures are exposed, it is so easy to blame God. Because after all, He is sovereign. And from a distance, we can look at what God is doing, and we look at where we are at in life, and it's so easy to look at what we perceive as His job performance and give Him abysmally low ratings. Because when God doesn't come through for us and our life right now isn't all that we had anticipated being, it's so easy to become full of resentment and bitterness. But if we get close to God and we see Him for who He is and we experience His wise counsel and His competent care for us, then all of our tendencies to boo actually become praise. And contrary to those who say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and a God of anger, we have seen in our study of Isaiah that He is a God of unbelievable grace. It is in wrath He remembers mercy. He puts His glory on display by saving people even through judgment. And He reserved the greatest judgment for His Son who died in our place so that we could be recipients of His mercy. We've studied these last several weeks through the fourth servant's song there in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 12 through the end of chapter 53. And we would be completely, completely ashamed at our accusations if we weren't so overwhelmed at His grace, because this is the true God of the Bible. Well, this morning we're going to look at two chapters that immediately follow the amazing prophecy of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And what you're going to see in these chapters is a command to us to respond to the Word of God. Respond to what Christ has done. Respond to this suffering servant. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We will read chapters 54 and 55. Because if you hear nothing else this morning, you have to hear the Word of God. I'll begin in verse number 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cut off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should never more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And Father, we thank you. You have in your grace and mercy just laid out for us these promises, these truths, even these commands that are for our good. And now we acknowledge that we need your Spirit to ignite our hearts, that we might sing from the depths of our being, sing in a way that reveals the fact that we do understand what a Savior we have. And we need your power in our lives to enable us to come and admit our brokenness, and come and admit our need, and admit that you have all that we need and have provided all that we need in Christ. Open our eyes to these truths. Help our souls to sing and come today. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The sermons that I preach are really not all that complicated. Basically, what I'm just trying to do is demonstrate for you just basic methods of Bible study. In fact, you can just track my sermons. Basically, I'm doing three things. One, I want you to know, what did this text mean to the original audience? Secondly, what does it mean to us? And then based upon that, how does it apply? It can't mean something now that it didn't mean then, but it's helpful for us to understand how the original audience would have received this, why the Spirit of God directed Isaiah to write these words, and then for us to see, wow, that message that was so helpful and necessary for them was also written in view of us, and how we are to respond to these truths. I also want you to know that God has arranged for our growth as believers to be done in the context of relationships. When you look at how the church grows, in the New Testament and how people grow as followers of Jesus Christ. They grow in relationship to one another. Spiritual growth is designed by God to be congregational. We are a family of believers. And so I rely upon you to carry out your God-given responsibility to help each other apply the truths of the sermons to one another. By the way, that's what we seek to accomplish in our small group ministry. In the gatherings, members of the church encourage one another to live out the truths of Scripture. Paul Tripp recently said, "You clearly weren't designed by God to live independently." So, in any area of your life, why would you try? It's not enough for me to preach in a manner that's consistent with the Scriptures so that you go out of here and simply say, "Oh, I understand now. That's good." But you need to apply the Word. You need to respond to the Word. You need the help of one another to help you respond to the Word. In fact, we have an example of that here in chapter 54 and in 55. God gives to us an incredible revelation, incredible promise about what His Son is going to do. How He will bear our sin upon Himself. And now these two chapters come and they command us to respond to that truth. And so, the first big idea that I want you to see is all that chapter 54 is about. And it is sing. That's how it begins. Look at that in verse number 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. And when our God and our King commands us to sing, it is the right command based upon what He has done. And this is one of the things that I love so much about God. He is not willing to settle for your external obedience. He is not willing to settle for you to be somebody who just goes through the motions. If that's what you think church is, you have completely missed the point. Church is not where we gather once a week to go through the motions because they have some kind of an anchoring effect in our life, or they are the things that we do to kind of help our week get oriented. No. We gather together as a group of believers to respond to what God has revealed. And what He has revealed are truths that grab us from the very depths of our being. Therefore, our response to that should be from the depths of our being. Nathan is right to challenge you to sing from your toenails. You know what I mean? For you to pour everything. He's not being a cheerleader, just trying to get you revved up, because these truths are truths that affect us at the very core of who we are. We are His children. We are His own. We are loved. We are bought by Him. He rightfully longs for us to be in a relationship in which we delight in Him. And you know, the truth of the matter is, when we gather together on Sunday morning, we're not always there, are we? Sometimes we're discouraged. Sometimes we're living under it. Sometimes we are so distracted by so many other things. And we need the gospel to be preached to us again. So here is a command for us to sing. It is the right and joyful response, because as we read these verses, what did you see? It is the right and joyful response because the barren, childless, despised, rejected wife is going to be restored back to the strong, tender arms of her loving husband, who guarantees her
that nothing will stop him from loving her forever. And that she will have a family that is so large that it will fill the earth. She who knew shame and rejection now has laughter and joy and abundance and relationship and security and acceptance and honor and a home that is forever and ever. This is our God. And this is what He has done. Sing your heart out. That's the point. We sing for joy, verses 1 through 10, over the restoration of your family. And these 10 verses would have had an enormous meaning to the people of Judah. This is what it meant then. Isaiah is telling them that in spite of the fact that they're going to be taken into captivity into Babylon because of their rebellion against God, in spite of the fact that their land, their families, their way of life, their holidays, their traditions are going to be on the verge of annihilation, everything that they have ever known is going to be threatened to be undone, that God will not forget them. God is not done with them. Although they treated God as if they were done with Him, He will yet restore them. And the language of these first 10 verses utilizes imagery that would resonate in their hearts. It resonates in the hearts of many of you. But because of what the suffering servant accomplishes, chapter 53, the rejected people of God will be restored to something so much greater than they ever imagined. And the analogy that is used here is one that many of you feel deeply. Some of you know what it is like not to be able to bear a child. You know the feeling of inadequacy that threatens you. You know the sense of failure, even judgment, that you have had to fight against. How unspeakably cruel it would be to ask of you, if you cannot bear a child, how unspeakably cruel it would be to ask you to sing like you did. Unless the one who commands you to sing is able to give you what your heart aches for. And that is what God is doing. He is pointing us to His Son who accomplishes on the cross everything that our souls need. And then in pointing to the cross and in pointing to His Son, He then says to us, sing. By faith, sing. Sing because you're going to have children like you have never imagined. And not only that, but as we saw in verse 2, He says, you're not going to have enough room for them. Your little tent isn't going to be enough. You've got to go on a building program. You've got to expand this because of so many children that are going to come to you. That's the promise that God gives. This is not just a promise to Judah that she is going to be delivered back from captivity, but in light of chapter 53, beloved, this is a promise to you that we are going to experience life as an eternal family made up of the people of God, where we experience the joy and intimate security, where there is no shame. That's what verse 4 is about. Where our Creator is our husband. That's what verse 5 is about. And the Holy One, who instead of invoking terror, we find is our Redeemer. Now, I know that this may come as a surprise to some of you. But there are husbands and wives who get into some serious disagreements every once in a while. They're even known on occasion to argue. I know that's shocking, isn't it? Okay. When that happens, much of the argument goes way beyond the initial issue. Much of the argument is fueled with high octane accelerants. Because somebody digs out a big old matzo ball from the past. and will just slam somebody right in the face with it. And even if you are acknowledging past tension, there is this perceived need to justify why you acted the way you did even back then, because hey, you remember, it wasn't all my fault. And so the conversation often goes something like this. Wow. Well, you were really upset back there, weren't you? Well, yeah, but don't you remember what you did that made me so upset? Now, in that exchange, more than likely, both parties are at fault to some degree. But what I want you to notice is verse 7. Here's what God says. For a brief moment, I deserted you. Verse 8. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. Now, here's God saying that he had been angry with his people, but what's he saying now? I'm over that now. And I read that and I go, well, hold the phone. What do you mean you're just over that now? God, what is it that made you so angry? It wasn't that you just out of the blue got angry. It was because your people had rebelled against you. You weren't just in a foul mood. You were grieved over how much they had offended you. It was their fault that God was angry. But he doesn't mention it, does he? God doesn't even mention their sin, even when he's referencing his past anger. And again, the analogy that God uses is so personal and so powerful. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Notice this phrase, like a wife of youth. Do you ever hear the expression, the woman I married? Guys, what do you think of when you hear that phrase, the woman I married? Most of you, I would imagine, remember what your wife was like when you got married, the woman I married. Life was an adventure. Your marriage, like a dance. She laughed. Her eyes flashed. Your heart melted. You couldn't wait to get home after work. But now, years and years and years had gone by. And many of you know what it's like to be in a relationship where somebody has disengaged, where someone is there physically, but they're not there. The relationship is more like an arrangement. And you may watch your wife as she just goes through the motions. She just does what is expected of her. The fire is gone. The flash of her eyes is now just replaced with a cold and listless stare. Life for her has become a major disappointment. Like a wife deserted, verse 6. Like a wife deserted physically. Like a wife deserted emotionally. Like a young wife. A young wife who experiences rejection in the early years of marriage and is just left with a broken heart. That's what the people of God are like. That's what they are experiencing. Only they are experiencing that because of their sin. It wasn't the sin of the husband. It wasn't the sin on the part of God. It was their sin. And here they are, like Hosea's wife, who returned to her life in the streets, who was completely abandoned, who found herself at the end selling herself in a slave market just to cover her debts, opens her eyes at the end of the bidding and finds out that it was her husband who outbidded everybody there because he really, really, really loved her. And he will not stand by. And he will not let her destroy herself and just shrug his shoulders and say, it's her decision. That's our God. We are the childless, foreign, outcast widow, humiliated and vulnerable, now loved, now redeemed, bought back, married to the King. And Isaiah is writing not just about Judah being restored back to her land after the captivity. He is writing about being restored to God Himself. And in fact, verses 9 and 10, God is saying that just like He went on record with Noah and made a promise that I'll never flood the earth again with water, He is going on record with His own people saying, I will not be angry with you anymore. Even if the mountains depart, My steadfast love will not depart. Sing your heart out! Second reason we sing is we sing with boldness over your inheritance in the city of God. That's verses 11 through 17. God is saying, look what I've provided for you. I've provided a permanent home for you, my bride. Again, all of this is the result of what the servant has done back in chapter 53. We are restored to God through Christ. And this is what enables us to be with Him. He describes that we will not only be like His bride, but we will be citizens with Him in His city. And these verses, 11 through 17, anticipate Revelation 21 and 22, and they sound a lot like Revelation 21 and 22. This is the inheritance, the future for the people of God, guaranteed by God Himself, who in verses 16 and 17 makes a stunning claim regarding His sovereignty over all things as the reason why you can sing with boldness. Here's why your inheritance is eternally secure. Here's why you can live with security and hilarious joy and overwhelming love and freedom, because God says, I loved you, I owned you, I bought you, and nothing is going to happen to you apart from my oversight. Notice verse 16. God says, I am sovereign even over human skill. I have created the smith. I have made the blacksmith, is what He's saying. And then what does He say? Who blows the fire of coals? God has not only created the blacksmith, He is sovereign over the purpose that the blacksmith has. And what is the blacksmith doing? He is designing weapons. And God is saying, I'm not only sovereign over the blacksmith and the process of what He is doing, I'm sovereign over the purpose of what He is doing. I'm sovereign over the end result of what He does. And all of these weapons that the blacksmiths are making that are part of the weaponry of these other enemies that you fear, God says, don't worry. Don't worry about that. There's not a weapon in this world that will ever be made that is going to take you away from Me. Nothing can harm you. That's going to take you out of My hands. That is incredibly comforting, isn't it? In this age in which we are watching nuclear bombs being developed by people who are sworn to our destruction.
God never presents his sovereignty as an excuse in any way for human responsibility. It's actually an encouragement for human responsibility. God is in control. We stand responsible to him for every decision we make. And how it all works together is a bit of a mystery. But God could never make an eternal promise like this. This eternal promise that I have provided for you a city in which you will live forever and ever with me. God could never make this promise if he were not in control of all things, including all contingencies. The sovereignty of God is not a truth to fear. It is a reason to rest. Remember what this chapter tells us about God. Do you see what kind of a God he is? Some of you remember Timothy McVeigh. He was the guy who blew up the federal building in Oklahoma City. When in his trial he was found guilty and he was sentenced to death, there were a group of people who were family members of the victims who petitioned the judge that they might be able to watch him literally die. They believed that just watching this man who had killed their family members, watching him die, they would finally be satisfied. Do you know that our sin is reason enough for God to want satisfaction to see us die? But instead, he was satisfied to see his son die for us. This is our God. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me. That's verse 17. Sing. The second command is chapter 55. Come to him. The opening word of chapter 55 that is translated come is actually a little bit difficult to translate into our language. It's a word that literally sounds like this. Ho! It's a word that is used by someone in a marketplace who's trying to get your attention so that you will buy that which he is selling. Some of you have been in a marketplace in a third world country where people are just grabbing you and trying to get you to come into their store so that you will purchase something, or sometimes when you're in a mall and I know some of the vendors there in the middle of the mall they're completely asleep, but some of them are awake. And some of them, you'll reach out and some of you find it pretty irritating. But that's what this word, this is God. This is God who is saying, look at this. Look at what I have done for you. Come. But what does he say? Verses 1 through 5, admit your need. Admit your need. Come, admit your need and admit my supply. Beloved, for months we labored through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and we heard of God's warnings of judgment that awaited those who rebelled against him. Those were long sermons. Not just long in time, but long in wait. I needed to preach through those chapters and you needed to hear those sermons, but they were not easy sermons to preach. They were not easy sermons to listen to. But something has happened. God, who in the first 39 chapters was warning and talking about judgment that was coming, is here, this warm and welcoming and approving and gentle and loving and accepting God. But what has changed? Has God changed? No. Chapter 53. That changes everything. And so God is saying, because of what Christ has done, the fountain of forgiveness is wide open for you. Come! But you've got to admit you're thirsty. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And this should be obvious to the nation of Judah, who were overrun by another people, living in poverty and need. It should be obvious to you and me. We who live with the effects of sin that never satisfies. And I hope you don't miss this important matter. Sin drains you. It empties you of strength and hope, of resolve. It empties you of tenderness. It empties you of dreams. It leaves you dry and hard and calloused and frustrated. Why don't you admit it? Will you not admit that you are worn out? You've been going down, you've been trying that road of bitterness, you've been trying that road of addiction, you've been trying that road of bondage, you've been trying that road of unforgiving spirit, you have been trying that road of doing it your own way. Why don't you just admit you're thirsty? Look at the middle part of verse 1 of chapter 55. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Admit you're bankrupt. Sometimes when I'm trying to help someone by giving him good counsel from the Word, he rejects it. And sometimes I observe the reason why the person rejects it is because he's not hurting enough yet. He's not hit bottom yet. He's not wiped out. He hasn't admitted that his way is a train wreck. And eventually, and I said to one guy one time, you know, you keep down this road, your life is going to blow up. But when it does, call me. Because it will blow up. And this is the most difficult thing for you and me to face, but it's the truth. I am spiritually, morally, personally bankrupt. I have no resources with which to purchase the righteousness that I need in order to stand before God whole and complete. But that's the point. Only the person who has no spiritual currency can buy the wine and the milk and the bread. How can you buy something, as verse 1 says, when you have no money? You buy it because someone else has already paid the price, and he will only sell it to those who admit that they cannot save themselves. Admit you're bankrupt. Admit that you've wasted your money. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? This not only speaks of the person who tries to do it his way, I would also argue that it speaks of religions that tell you, you gotta try harder, you've gotta be nicer, you've gotta volunteer more, you've gotta give away more money, you've gotta repeat these words, say this prayer, follow this ceremony, do this ritual, do that ritual. It's so easy to see how someone has utterly wasted their life on drugs or alcohol and gambling. It's so easy to see the waste of that and for them to say, wow, you know, I've made a mess of my life. But the same thing is true of somebody who has trusted in religion, who has trusted in himself, has trusted in good deeds. It's just as damning for a well-connected person, smartly dressed, to give to charity in hopes that he will get some credit for this with God. Your money does not buy God's righteousness. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? I met a pastor one time who had a guy start coming to his church who, the reason he knew about this guy coming to his church, because it was a decent-sized congregation, is because every Sunday this guy came, he dropped a check of $10,000 into the offering plate. And it didn't bounce. Now, if you do that 5 or 6 weeks in a row, that tends to get somebody's attention.
I've never personally had to experience that, but I'm just... But this is what was going on. And so someone said, hey, do you happen to know so-and-so? He said, no. I said, well, why do you ask? And he said, oh, this guy's dropping 10 grand a week in the offering plate. Well, maybe I ought to know this guy. And he did. He got to meet the guy. And he said, what is going on? And the guy said, my kid, he was in high school. He said, he is so messed up. But somebody in your youth group started reaching out to him, and his life is just straightening out. I am just so thrilled. And the guy was loaded. I mean, just obviously loaded, crazy money. And so every week he's dropping 10 grand in the offering plate. But in the conversation with the pastor and this guy, he began to find out that the guy's living with a woman who's not his wife, that he had separated from his wife and moved in with this other gal, but he's really happy about what's going on with this kid. And the guy's coming to church, he's hearing the word, and the guy says, the pastor says, you know what, you got to stop this. This is wrong for you to be living the way that you're living. And I am so grateful for the integrity and the character of that pastor to say that to that man. And the man would listen to him politely, but he wouldn't change. And finally, the pastor put his foot down and he said, from this point on, we're not accepting another dime from you. You have got to repent, because you cannot think that you can buy your way into heaven, that somehow your money makes up for your trust in God and your willingness to follow Him. And the guy said, no, please don't do that. Please, please. He said, no, I'm serious. And he returned his checks. What you need, you can't buy. Everything that you can buy with your money is not going to satisfy you. Even if you think you can buy religion, you can't buy it. It's grace. It's all of grace. Isn't that beautiful? Because if you are loaded here today, as the world thinks, you are no different than the person here who doesn't know where the next meal is coming from. There's no difference. We are all spiritually bankrupt, and we are all invited to come and buy that for which we cannot pay. Acknowledge your need. You're bankrupt. You've wasted your money. Acknowledge your real desires. Look at the middle of verse 2. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. What's God saying there? He said, man, get the good stuff. Don't waste your money on the junk. Get the stuff that money can't buy. What is it? It is God. It is His grace. It is the righteousness of His Son for you. Chapter 53. It is forgiveness. It is mercy. It is salvation. This is what your soul really craves. Nothing else satisfies. And then in verses 3 through 5, He says, listen to God instead of yourself. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. All of that is described in these verses is the total surrender of one's life to God, which is also seen here in the last half of this chapter, where we in verses 6 through 13 admit our failure and we surrender to His ways. He says in verse 6, pursue God now. There is an urgency to this, and rightfully so. Because, beloved, if you have a sense of conviction that you need right now to give into God's ways and stop fighting Him, then I urge you on the basis of verse number 6 to do so now. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Do not think that you have tomorrow to turn to God, because the sin that you are convicted of today, the sin that bothers you today, if you don't respond to that sin with repentance, that sin that bothers you today may harden your heart tomorrow. Sin is more powerful than you. It's not more powerful than our Savior, but it's more powerful than you. Seek the Lord today. Today He can be found. Tomorrow you may not care. Verse 7, repent and receive mercy now. Charles Spurgeon said, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God can never come together. What is it that you do not want to give up? What is it that you think you have to have? Some of you are sitting here thinking that your sin is too serious, that it cannot be forgiven, that you are beyond hope. Look at the end of verse 7. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now you are ready to understand verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What is he saying? Simply this. God does not forgive like many of us forgive. His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace is absolutely amazing. He doesn't hold things against us. He doesn't hold on to things and bring them out of history and make us review them. He forgives us full and complete based upon His Son. What Christ did is enough. There's nothing left for you to pay. His ways are beyond you. His word cannot be stopped. That's verses 10 and 11. Which means that His plan will be accomplished. Verses 12 and 13. And we find such incredible comfort in these words, because God, who is infinite in glory, eternal in time, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, simply says the obvious. And since He is infinite and you are finite, you're not going to be able to understand all that He is nor all that He has done. You are creation. He is creator. There's a gap between you and Him that cannot be bridged. You can never get up to His level. So He came down to your level in the person of Christ. We would never have thought of this, because our ways are not His ways. But God planned for His Son to come to this earth and to live the life that you couldn't live, and to die in your place and pay for your sins. He planned it as the way in which for you to be redeemed, to be loved by Him, for you to be His wife, to you to be His family, for you to be His forever and ever and ever, and live with Him in His city forever and ever and ever. He planned it, He ordained it, He previewed it, and He is performing it. And just like the rain and snow that falls and waters the earth, God never ever makes a promise that He will not keep. It will go out and it will accomplish every single thing in which He designed for it to do. His word is so authoritative and binding that in His very saying, the very thing that He has spoken has already been secured. It is good as having already been accomplished. Have you ever made a promise to someone that you could not keep because something happened beyond your control?
That is particularly grievous when you're seeking to rebuild trust with somebody and they're very, very cautious about whether they're going to believe anything that you say. And so you make a promise and they go out on a limb to believe you, and then just horror of horrors, something happens beyond your control and you can't keep that promise and you've got no relational deposit to be able to draw upon to cover it. And the truth is, there are things that happen to us that we cannot control. But God never faces that problem. That is the point. When God makes a promise, He is in a position to control every single thing that happens in the universe. Otherwise, His promises would be nothing more than good intentions on the part of a benevolent being. And while His promises may make you feel special, you would have no absolute assurance that anything that He promised would actually come about. So God tells His people, 150 years before the guy is born, that a man named Cyrus is going to free the Jews and enable them to go back from Babylon to Judah. God says it because He is proving that everything that He says is worthy of our trust. And then 700 years before Christ is born, God tells us in Isaiah 53, also in Isaiah chapter 7, also in Isaiah chapter 9, that there is coming a Savior who will bear our sin and will die in our place. And He does. And the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in the life of Christ is astounding. But it doesn't stop there. The same God says, if you come to Me, I will forgive you. If you trust Me, I will receive you as My own. If you admit your need of Me and you give up fighting and arguing against Me, I will make you part of My family and part of the people with whom I will live forever and ever in My city. And instead of shame, instead of brokenness, instead of emptiness, instead of addiction, instead of bondage, instead of bitterness, instead of guilt, instead of failure, instead of insecurity, you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills will break forth into singing. In fact, even the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. There's coming a day when I'm going to remake this world just as I remake people to be all that I originally designed them to be. Why would you not run to a God like that? After all that He has done, sing your heart out and come. Because if you really hear the gospel, you just can't stand there. Let's stand together. Father, we recognize that the proclamation of the gospel, the announcement of what Christ has done, brings with it the call to believe, the call to surrender to Christ and to follow Him. The call to yield our lives as a living sacrifice to You. The call to put You on display, to make Your praise glorious, to spread abroad the fame of Your name to everyone that we come in contact with. What You have done carries with it a call for us to leave our sin and trust in Christ. It brings with it a call to worship You alone. It brings with it a call to delight ourselves in You, to rejoice and be refreshed in the waters of grace, and to stop trying to drink
the salt water of this earth. I pray that you'll open our eyes to that today and do what I cannot do and draw your people to yourself. Draw every one of us today to come and to run to you, to yield to you, to embrace you, to trust you as God, as King, as Savior, as friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.